We just have a few verses we need to look at to kind of get this introduction set up for the message here. 1 Kings chapter 6. You'll notice in verse number 14, the Bible says, "So Solomon built the house and finished it." Then the next few verses, it goes on and gives the details of how big the temple was and some of the details about the temple. Then it mentions the oracle in verse number 20. Then when you get down to verse 21, 22, and 23, it talks about the material inside the oracle. Now, when we talk about the oracle, that's the holy place. That's the place where God speaks. Notice in verse number 23, "And within the oracle he made two cherubims of olive tree, each 10 cubits high. And 5 cubits was the one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub. From the uttermost part of the one wing unto the uttermost part of the other wing were 10 cubits. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both the cherubims were of one measure and one size. The height of the one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was it of the other cherub. And he set the cherubims within the inner house, and they stretched forth the wings of the cherubim, so that the wing of the one touched the one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their wings touched one another in the midst of the house." So, and he overlaid the cherubim with gold. So inside of that holy place and the oracle, the Holy of Holies in the temple, in the middle of that you have these cherubims, and their wings go out on the sides and they touch the house. Now turn over to 2 Kings 19. If you're familiar with the Bible and familiar some with the articles of furniture inside the temple, you know that those cherubim were sitting on top of something. They were on top of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was the box that had the Ten Commandments in it originally. God had put those in there. God had told Moses to put those in there. And on top of that Ark of the Covenant, you had what's called a mercy seat. Look over in 2 Kings chapter number 19. And notice the wording here of Hezekiah's prayer. 2 Kings 19, verse number 14. This is when he gets a letter from the king of Assyria about an invasion, a coming invasion. Verse 14, "Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubim, Thou art the God, even Thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth." Now turn over to Revelation 5. I'm going to let you sit down in just a second. Revelation chapter 5. And while you're turning to Revelation chapter 5, you have to realize that David did not have the go-ahead to build the temple. You know the story how that God allowed David to help prepare for the temple. But David didn't have to go ahead to build the temple. His son Solomon built it. But God had given David the blueprints. He says in 1 Chronicles 28 that David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch and the house. And he gave specific instructions to make everything just like the pattern that you've seen. Look over here in Revelation chapter number 5. Look in verse number 6. "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes. Now we read about the Ark of the Covenant. We read about the cherubims in the middle of that house. That's the center point, center focus of the temple. And on top of that mercy seat, God dwelt between those cherubims. Here we read the vision that John sees of heaven, and here's the throne in heaven, and in the middle of that throne, here's a lamb. Look in chapter 7, Revelation 7. Verse number 17. Look at this wording. I'm going to take a play off of this wording here in this verse and preach on it. Verse 17. "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." The scene of heaven is that all the focal point is on that throne. And in the middle of that throne is Jesus Christ. That's the focal point. When you go back in the Old Testament, we have a pattern down here of reflection of what's up there. Inside that temple, inside that Holy of Holies, you have those cherubim on top of that mercy seat. And Hezekiah, when he prays, he's talking to God in heaven. He says, you are in between those cherubim. You read about the cherubim in Ezekiel chapter number 10 and Ezekiel chapter number 1 up in heaven. There are real cherubim. He's making a pattern down here to resemble what's up there. God dwells in the midst of that thing. The Spirit of God hovered right above that mercy seat where those cherubim's faces, they just looked at where God's presence was. God's in the midst of it. The focal point is Jesus Christ. I want to preach on a play on that word, Jesus in the midst. We're going to go to a couple of different places because I tell you what, we get so caught up in things in our own personal lives. We get so sidetracked with things in our churches, so sidetracked with things in our society, so sidetracked with things in our culture and our nation to where everything else has the preeminence instead of Him being in the midst. I want to preach on that for just a little bit. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Scriptures. Thank You that we have a book we can go to as a final authority. God, I pray that You might take the words from this book and illuminate them, give them light for us to see and to learn by and to grow by. I pray, God, You might help us now. I pray You might set me aside, that we might get a message from heaven, a message from You that might be beneficial to us, that we could be a blessing to You in our life. Lord, that we could leave better than we came, not just for our benefit, but that we could glorify Jesus Christ. He's worthy of all the praise. He's worthy of all the accolades, all of our adoration. I pray that You'd bless the time in Your Word this morning. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. As you're sitting, turn over to John chapter number 19. This will be our first stopping place. John chapter number 19. When you read about the crucifixion, you realize from the four Gospels that Jesus Christ was not the only man crucified that day. Now to us, when we think about the cross of Calvary, we think about one cross. We think about Jesus. We realize that Jesus died for me. And really, that's the greatest thing in the world for me, is to realize Jesus died for me. But when you think about that day of the crucifixion, number one, Jesus wasn't really supposed to be crucified. There was another guy that was supposed to be crucified named Barabbas. And he's the one that really understood the crucifixion. Because here he saw Jesus go out and take His place. Where Barabbas should have been, there Jesus was. Where Barabbas should have died, there Jesus died. So for Barabbas, Jesus was the only one crucified that day. But there were three men crucified that day. Look in John chapter number 19. Come down, if you will, to verse number 16. Then delivered He Him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led Him away. And He, bearing His cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified Him, and two other with Him on either side one. Look at this. And Jesus in the midst. First of all, I want us to understand Jesus is in the midst of the crucified. Jesus is the only one that really matters. As a matter of fact, when you read your Bible, you don't even know the names of those other two thieves. Their name's not given. You say, how come their name's not given, preacher? Their name's really not important. Doesn't matter about those other guys. I'm glad when you read Luke's account, one of the thieves repented and one of the thieves said, Jesus, Lord, remember me when You come into Your kingdom. The other thief, he just kept on with his cursing. He said, look, if You're really the Son of God, get us off the cross. Prove who You are. Jesus basically said, I've already done all my proving. I don't have to do any more proving. You're going to know who I am in a minute. And when the lights went out, there was a centurion down there who says, truly, He was the Son of God. But who cares who the other thieves were? They didn't die for your sins. I'm glad the one thief got in. Don't misunderstand me. But I want you to understand that oftentimes when you read and when you get involved in churches, when you get involved in things, that other people get in the way of the crucified one. Other people get in the way of Jesus. Let me try to be nice this morning, but there's no preacher above Jesus. There's no pope above Jesus. There's no archbishop. Jesus is said to be a bishop. There's no arch, there's no bishop over the true bishop, which is Jesus Christ. There are other people getting in the way of Jesus all the time in religion. Joseph Smith is not above Jesus Christ. By the way, how did they have a compass back in the day before the compass was invented? Don't get me off on that anyway. Book of Mormon, a guy's walking around with a compass, I think, you know. Joseph Smith's not above Jesus Christ. No leader of any religion is above Jesus Christ. No sinner is above Jesus Christ. And no saint's above Jesus Christ. Mary was a great woman, but Mary was a sinner. The Bible teaches us that Mary, whenever she had Christ, she had to go to the temple and offer an offering, a sin offering, just like all the other Jewish maidens. She was a sinner. She needed a Savior. She made the statement, "My soul rejoices in God, my Savior." No person is above Jesus. He's in the midst of the crucified one. Let me say this. We'll move on to our next stopping place. No philosophy is above Jesus. You know, a lot of things get in the midst nowadays. Church gets in the midst. I thank God for church. I'm all about church. I'm very churchy. I'm addicted to the work of the ministry. So church is all the way. I understand all this kind of stuff. I like church. I love church. But you know what? A lot of times church gets in the middle. And Jesus just gets lost in the mix. Jesus ought to have the preeminent place. Jesus ought to be lifted up. Everything ought to be centered and focused around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just some denomination. Well, our denomination, we believe that we're looking at it this way. Well, I know why you're looking at it that way, because you don't have a final authority. That's why. You see, when you study church history and you realize through the scholarship, when you go back and study the higher and lower criticism that came in through the German rationalists, and that thing began to move into the seminaries or the cemeteries, that's what I call them. You want to really get trained in the Bible, you need to go to a Bible institute, not a seminary. A seminary is a cemetery. Amen and amen. When you study the old fundamentalist movement, you study the Bible-believing movement, what came out of that thing, there was a lot of things spawned out of that fundamentalist movement, and the fundamentalist movement was just the church's reaction to modernism. When all these liberal preachers started saying Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, and Jesus, He was walking on water, but it was ice, and He was just kind of walking on the ice. I'm talking about big-time preachers getting paid big-time bucks back in the early 1900s. And the modernism movement started coming in. A lot of the churches, they rebelled against that. They said, look, we don't need this seminary stuff, all this Greek and Hebrew. We need Bible institutes. Let's get some guys and girls trained for two or three years and let them go on the mission field. Let's send them out. And the Bible Institute movement got going all over the country. The seminaries metamorphosized into cemeteries. And that dead orthodox belief that there is no final authority, it led into this idea of denominations being able to make decisions concerning doctrine. That Bible determines doctrine, not a denomination. And all kind of other things get in the middle. You say, why? Because there's not a final authority. Once you do away with the King James Bible as the final authority, you can put anything as a final authority. You can put multiple Bible versions as a final authority. You can put this Greek scholar over here, or this seminary, or this denomination, or this person. Where is the final authority? All kind of other things get in the mix. Tradition gets in the mix. And it's in the midst. I say mix and midst. It gets lifted up above Jesus. Well, that's just the way I've always believed. That's what Mama and Papa said. You know? Like you, that guy, they say, what are you? He goes, I'm a Republican. And they say, why are you a Republican? He goes, well, that's what my daddy was. That's what my granddaddy was. My great-granddaddy before him was a Republican. And the guy said, well, what if your great-great-granddaddy would have been a horse thief? He said, I'd have been a Democrat like you. Now, you can flip that around and put any group in there you want. But that tradition, that thing, it just kind of, you know, it's just we get into this little rut, and that rut, we just keep, it's just a grave with both ends kicked out, and we get Jesus out of the way, and it becomes about baptism, or it becomes about church membership. And in apostate religion, it becomes about works for salvation instead of grace. You're not saved by works. The Bible says you're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Can I get an amen from these young boys on the front? Amen. All right. I got an amen section. Brother Chris is gone, so y'all take his spot. That's pretty bold. Landon's pretty bold, man. All right. So when you begin to think about the philosophies, you begin to think about the people taking Jesus' place. Jesus has to be lifted up in all things. He might have the preeminence. He's the one that we're saved by.
So I was saved when I said a prayer. Okay, you might have said a prayer in an act of faith, but you were saved by Jesus Christ. I was saved when I came forward in church and I talked to a preacher. I've had people tell me, I said, how you get saved? Well, you remember you saved me. I didn't save nobody. I might have helped lead you in a prayer and showed you about Jesus. But if you ever got saved, you were saved by the crucified one. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. Jesus is the Savior. He's in the midst of the crucified. Other thieves, whatever. I'm glad one of them got in, but I'm glad that he died for me. Let's go to our next stopping off point. Come to the book of Zephaniah. I'll give you 30 minutes to find it. Take a left turn, go past Malachi, go past Zechariah. It's before you get to Zechariah. It's Zephaniah, then it's Haggai, then it's Zechariah. So Zephaniah is right before Haggai. Look in chapter number 3. This is a prophetical passage. Zephaniah chapter number 3. Verse number 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. What a verse. What a great verse for the nation of Israel. What a great verse for Jerusalem, the daughter of Zion. No more enemies. No more judgments. You'll never see evil anymore. Verse 15, that has not happened yet. That is a prophecy. When Jesus returns, he will rule in Jerusalem. But notice he's in the midst of the city. Not just in the midst of the crucified, he's in the midst of the city. That's a future prophecy. But we have modern day problems. Is Jesus in the midst of our city? I don't think so. Look at the moral compass that we have going on today. Look at what's taking place in cities all across this great land. Jesus isn't in the midst. No ethical standards at all. We look at society and what does it show us? It shows us the world. We look at society and what does it show us? It shows us the flesh. Look, you got to live in the world. You got to rub elbows with people. I understand that. But don't underestimate the power of the devil and realize and understand that he is manipulating things and he is trying to amass his army. The Bible's very clear about the world. The Bible says all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Jesus isn't in the midst. So how do you know? They would shut everything down on Sunday so people could go to church. If Jesus was in the midst. Years ago they called it the Sabbath. That's what they used to refer to it as, the Sabbath. And they would shut things down. They wouldn't have restaurants open and things open on. And you know what? For somehow, I don't know how it happened, but people actually survived. I remember as a kid, things would be shut down and closed on Sunday. So what do you do? Whatever business you had to do, you did it on Saturday. Because you know what you did on Sunday? You went to church and you took a nap in the afternoon. You ate a big Sunday meal with some biscuits or some cornbread and peas. Fried chicken or some good old fried okra or even maybe some boiled okra that'd make your socks fall down when you ate them. Amen. And you went to church on Sunday. A lot of the old timers, they were real strict about things. They wouldn't let you go out and play and do a lot of the. You just had to rest. It was like the Old Testament Sabbath. You just had to take it easy. You just rest. But the focus was on going to church. It was like, okay, this whole day, it's the first of the week, so we're going to tithe our first of the week, right? A tithe is a tenth, and what the tenth was, they gave it off the top. So that what they would do is say, okay, the first of the week, Jesus rose on the first of the week. We read about the disciples, they assembled the first of the week. Of course, that wasn't what they did in the Old Testament. They were Jews. They went on to the synagogues on the Sabbath day, which is a Saturday. But New Testament Christianity assembled on the first of the week, saying, okay, Lord, this is our first day. We're going to give you our best day. What if they want me to work overtime? Well, you got to make a decision. Do you want the money or do you want to do what the Lord says? I get to where I lose a little bit of patience with this stuff where everybody just wants to be internet Christians or everybody just wants to be a long-distance Christian. What do you call a soldier, Brother Tito, without a gun? What do you call a soldier that doesn't say, yes, sir? What do you call a Christian that doesn't go to church? I'm kind of getting a little bit ticked with this after a while. It's like, okay, are you a Christian? Where's your Bible? Are you a Christian? Where's your church? Are you just in name only, or are you really a Christian? I think we ought to get back to some of that stuff. Jesus Christ is not in the midst of the city. He's not in the midst of this culture. This culture's shot. But there's coming a day He's going to be in the midst. I'm looking forward to that. All right, let's go to another stopping point. We'll make it just a little bit closer. Go to Numbers chapter 5. Look at the wording here in this passage. Numbers chapter 5, verse number 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and everyone that hath an issue, and whosoever is defiled by the dead. They had to have quarantines. You say, quarantine, they're being mean to these people and discriminating. No, they're trying to save lives. You know, we have a weird philosophy nowadays, you know. If somebody has some contaminated disease, you don't want to discriminate, so you just let them infect everybody. No, put a big cootie sign on them and say, hey, stay away. I'm not trying to be mean. It's just like, hey, they're going to infect somebody. Amen. Let me just go ahead and park here for just a second. Somebody that's sitting on death row, somebody that's in a jail, they've lost some rights. Well, you know, we just need to love everybody the same. Sorry, you took a life, you done killed somebody. You made a forever decision, and so you're ruined. I'm sorry, but your life is shot. You can serve God in jail. You can have a prison ministry, and thank God for that. That's good. God forgives. God will save. God will restore your life. But as far as society is concerned, you've already crossed the line on some things. You young people, you need to understand there are some forever decisions. There's some things you can do. You go so far, you can't come back. Say, well, God will forgive me. Yeah, He'll forgive you. But when you get off the train, you get on, you don't get on at the same place. People need to understand there's repercussions for sin. Be sure your sin will find you out. All right, Numbers chapter 5. So He says, put out the lepers and so forth. Verse 3, both male and female shall you put out. Without the camp you shall put them, that they defile not their camps, in the midst whereof I dwell. But when you think about this, let's just kind of stew it down to a little practical application. We have the city, we have the nation, we have the city, we have the camp. Let's take that as far as the different tribes, and let's kind of break this down into families for just a second. He said you need to make sure you do some separation and you do some things within the camp because I'm there. It should be a holy place. And so if we break it down just practically speaking this morning, you and your families and in your household, it should be a holy place. I'm not wearing a badge this morning. I'm not a spiritual policeman. We're independent Baptists. You say, what does that mean? That means we're independent. That means we don't wait for some headquarters down at the convention for somebody to send us our quarterlies and tell us this is what we're going to do. Have you ever been, and I'm not trying to be mean, but just might as well say it. Have you ever been in the home of Southern Baptists where they actually read all that literature they send out? I mean, just be honest. You ever see all that literature and stuff they send out? Nobody reads that junk. You say, junk? Yeah, it's junk. And they have all their little groups and they send out all their stuff and all the Sunday schools got to do the same thing and they sit in the class and they pass it around. They all read some story about Bill and Jill and John and whatever. And what do you think about this? What do you think about this? Nobody's teaching the Bible. Nobody's learning anything. Now, when you begin to think that thing down, you begin to stew it down, you go from churches and you go into families. Families should be a holy place. You should have personal devotions. You should have an idea to where you personally can make a decision. We're independent in the sense of, you know what, you've got a Bible, you've got a Savior, you've got the Holy Spirit. You personally should be making some decisions, especially you husbands in here, you leaders of the home. Hey, there's some things we're going to separate from. There's some things we're not going to allow. There's somebody with leprosy, we're not going to invite them in here. There's somebody with this disease and they need to stay out of here because I don't want my kids exposed to this sin. The tragedy in a lot of Christians' homes is they leave their doors open. It's amazing the security. And some of you have security systems. You have all these things. Got all these codes. Got these things on your phone. You pull up your phone. You're watching to see if your dog's moving around in the house. You know, you got all this stuff. And you got all these security things. But then you sit there and let the kids watch anything on the TV, watch anything on the internet, just leave the doors wide open for the devil to get in there and bring all this ungodliness in. I'm trying to help you this morning. God's in the midst. Now, if God is in your home, what's that little poem talk about Him being the silent listener at every meal? Forget how that little poem thing goes. You know, He's the guest at our table. You've seen that. A lot of people hanging out in their house, the silent listener at every conversation, the guest at every meal or whatever. Is He? Well, evaluate your home. Is it a holy home? Is it a healthy home? All this fussing and feuding and fighting and shouldn't be. Is it a Christian home? Is He in the midst? Is Jesus in the midst? The only time you get your Bibles, you got to go rush and try to find them on Sunday morning because you don't know where you put them since last week? Whoa, it's getting quiet in here. The home ought to be a healthy home. It ought to be a holy, it ought to be a haven. It ought to be a place where you can talk about the Lord and you can talk about things and kids have a good relationship with their parents and the Father is a father figure of our Father, God. He says, I dwell in the midst of the camp. Two more and we'll be done. I want us to stop. Let's make a pit stop at Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter number 1, He ought to be in the midst of the He is in the midst of the crucified, in the midst of the city, in the midst of the camp. Revelation chapter number 1. Here John sees Jesus Christ exalted in heaven. And when John sees Him, he sees Jesus Christ as the high priest. He's wearing this high priestly garb because we know now He's exercising His ministry as priest. He has three offices. I mentioned this in Sunday school. On the earth, He exercises His ministry as prophet. He is a preacher. He is a prophet. He prophesies of the future. He tells things that are going to happen to Him personally about His death, burial, and resurrection. He gives 12 details about His death, burial, and resurrection. And then Matthew 24, for instance, He gives a whole discourse on the end times. He is a prophet and He's a preacher. But He's also, when He dies and rises from the dead, He goes into heaven. And the Bible says He makes intercession for us. He is our high priest. He goes into the presence of God in our behalf. And He makes intercession. Sometimes I believe He looks over to the Lord, to God the Father, and says, just have mercy on him. He's just acting a little out of turn. I'll make an intercession for him. He makes intercession for us according to the will of God. So He's acting as our high priest. So when John sees Him, he sees Him dressed like a high priest. And notice what it says, Revelation chapter number 1, look down in verse number 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and His hairs were white as wool and white as snow, and His eyes were as a flame of fire. And His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and His voice as the sound of many waters. And He had in His right hand seven stars, and out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and His countenance was as the sun shineth in His strength. And when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead, and He laid His right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. He ought to be in the midst of the church. And I've already kind of hit this a little bit, but there are a lot of substitutes in the midst instead of Jesus nowadays. Sometimes we substitute saints. I think about Peter in Matthew 17 on the top of Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that? They get up there and they're all sleepy and all of a sudden this bright light comes and there's Jesus. He's transfigured before them. He's brighter than the sun. They see Jesus in all His glory. And then they also see Moses on one side and Elijah on the other side. Peter pops in and says, Lord, this is great. We never have to go down from here. Let's build three tabernacles. We're going to put you one in there, but we're going to build one for Moses and one for Elijah, and we'll put one for you. And God the Father's voice comes out and says, hear my beloved son. Basically, shut up, Peter. Listen to me and listen to my son. Sometimes we substitute the saints for Jesus. Thank God for good, godly people. And if you've had a good mentor, or you had a mother, or a father, or a grandmother, or grandfather, or aunt, or uncle, or someone that was a godly person and a mentor in your life, that's a blessing. Thank God for it. God gives us some godly lives. He puts Himself in shoe leather, so to speak, to help us. And I thank God for that. But nobody's a substitute for Jesus. The best person you can find has flaws. The most godly person you can find has a wicked heart. Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. There's some sin somewhere that will tempt you, no matter where you are in your age of life, no matter where you are physically, no matter where you are emotionally, spiritually. There is some sin that's trying to put its claws in you because you have a wicked nature, and so do I. Be real careful when you lift people up too high. Jesus Christ has a place that nobody else should have. That's why it says you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart. You hold your little hamster. I love you with all my heart. You got that little lizard and you hold that little lizard. I love you with all my heart. You kids, y'all get those lizards and put those, Tanner, you putting them lizards on your ear? You ever put a lizard on your ear? Oh, yeah, never tried that? You get those little, Summer used to do it all the time, running around here with lizards on her ear. I mean, they'll bite down. You just clamp them right there. You can clamp them on your ears. Oh, she still does? Up in Canada, they were asking me what those things are. They don't have lizards up there. It's like, oh, man, you ought to go, you ought to get out go duck hunting with an aluminum boat and a gun. Brother Dale will testify to this, with it lightning everywhere and alligator eyes all around you. Amen. Oh, what joy divine. But you hold that little hamster, you hold that little dog or whatever. I love you with all my heart. Nobody should have all of your heart except God. Sometimes we pull people up there and we get them up right close to Jesus. Nobody should be there. You don't substitute the saints. You don't substitute sinners. Let me say this about church. Churches have gotten to where they've substituted sinners. It's the emerging church movement. You can put it's the same movement throughout all the years. They've just changed the names. They'll come up with some other brand later on, and they'll change the thing. And basically, it boils down to this. The goal is to reach people, so therefore we will sacrifice anything to do that. If it means we'll bring in different kind of music, we'll do that. If it means we'll take off our suits and ties and put on golf shirts, we'll do that. If it means we'll remove the pews, take out this old wood pulpit, and just put a bar stool up here, and we won't call it preaching, we'll call it a David talk. Let's have a David talk. Hey, man. Let me talk to you about God. Let's just compromise all this stuff, you know, if we want to just say that it's okay to have a social drink so we can, you know, we don't want to exclude the alcoholics and we don't want to exclude the fornicators and adulterers, and we'll say, you know, it's all right if you, you know, cheat on your spouse. Where does it end? Where does anything become ungodly? Where does anything become wrong? You've been in the churches. They get the little praise team up there, and the girls, you don't even want to look at them because they look like prostitutes. I'm telling it like it is. And they're dressed wrong. They're dressed immodest. It's ungodliness. They substitute not just saints, but they substitute sinners. Jesus ought to be in the midst. Now, I'm going to be positive. I'm going to give you a few things about church, what's right about church. Just brief through these. We'll hit one more thing, and we're done. Church is, what's good about church, what's right about church? Church channels our concentration. In other words, we are focused, hopefully, on the Bible and on what God's telling us today. The Bible talks about in all things He might have the preeminence, Colossians chapter 1. Church channels that. It focuses our concentration on Him. We have set aside time to come, bring our Bibles, sing some songs about Jesus, to stir up our spirits emotionally about Jesus, to pray for each other. We take prayer requests. We do that Sunday morning before Sunday school. We do it on Wednesday nights. We pray for one another. We take up a collection to contribute to the work of the ministry. We concentrate our focus. It's not just, well, I'm going to sit at home and have church. I'm just going to have church by myself. I'm the patriarch of my family. I'm the pastor of my family. I can't agree with any preacher because I think I'm right and everybody else is wrong. So I'm just going to sit at, no, you need to sit under somebody raising his voice, pointing his finger, and telling you how bad you are. You need that and I need that. You don't make a determination that you're going to show up and open up your Bible. We have a correspondence school. I have about 75 men studying for the ministry. And it's a tough thing. We have Brother Dale's getting ready to graduate, hopefully in a few months here. And Brother Chris has graduated. Nolan's graduated. Brother Jeff's going. Sister Lynn's getting ready. A couple more semesters there. But it's difficult because it's correspondence. It's difficult because you've got to set aside about 18 to 20 hours to sit there and listen to those lectures and write down and take notes on your own. In some respects, it's easier to know that you've got to show up to a classroom or they're going to mark you wrong, and you've got to sit there and you've got to stay awake while the guy's talking. What we're doing, we're concentrating our focus. We're coming in. We're saying, okay, we're going to meet at 6 o'clock tonight. You can vote whether or not to be here by showing up. You can vote if we want to close the doors on Sunday night by staying home. But we're going to be here at 6 o'clock. It concentrates our focus. Let me get through these. Church constricts carnality. We have a little bit of pressure to do right. Especially if you actually become a member and you say, I am a member of Calvary Baptist Church. Well, you better not be walking out Winn-Dixie with a six-pack. I sure don't want to see it. You step up and say, I'm going to actually commit. I'm going to join. I'm going to be a part of something. It constricts things. It gives you some positive peer pressure. I need some positive peer pressure. That's why husbands and wives, you need to both be spiritual. You need to both encourage each other. You need to both pray together. You need to read your Bible together. You need to do these things together. Positive pressure. It constricts carnality. It carries concern. 2 Thessalonians 1, he talks about the comfort and the charity toward each other aboundeth. It cultivates consistency and challenges our character. Consistency, it reminds us of spiritual truth. It's a repetition of spiritual exercise. Say, preacher, I can't believe we sang that hymn. We sang it 3 weeks ago. Yeah, we'll probably sing it in another 3 weeks. Repetition is good. Amen. Responsibility of spiritual duties. It cultivates consistency. It challenges our character. They bring up the bar here. Instead of lowering the bar and say, okay, let's just put the Bible where you can get it and let's just, you know, put it in some other translation or let's just do something down here. Instead of making you turn to verses, let's just leave your Bible home. I'll just read one verse. We'll put it on the screen. You don't even have to turn. You can just sit back in your recliner. Let's not lower the bar. Let's raise it up. Let's challenge you to read your Bible 2 or 3 times a year. Doesn't take that much time. You at least, unless you, you know, have reading disabilities or eye trouble or whatever, at least you go through your Bible once a year. That's probably about 10 minutes a day. Maybe 15 minutes. I don't know. Let's raise the bar a little bit. Let's preach on some stuff in Zephaniah. Who preached in Zephaniah this morning? Man, their Christians don't even know that's in the Bible. They think it's next to the book of Hezekiah. Or maybe Mark chapter 21. You can look for that one when you get home. It challenges our character. It clarifies our cause. It cheers the comrades. By definition, it clarifies our cause. You know what we are? We're a church. We're a called out assembly. You know, there are certain things set up in our constitution and bylaws. If you start doing those things practically in your own life, you're immediately not a member. I just can't believe you do that. Yeah, because there has to be some type of boundaries. What kind of a country just lets everybody come in? Well, maybe I shouldn't go there. Do colleges have admission tests, and don't you have to apply to get in? Can anybody be a Marine, Tito? If you don't believe like we believe, maybe there's a Methodist church or an Episcopal church or a Catholic church or Charismatic church or whatever. I mean, birds of a feather flock together typically. There's got to be boundaries and guidelines, and we have doctrinal boundlines and we have practical guidelines as well. By definition, we're a called out assembly. By defiance, we are not of the world. And so we're not going to try to bring the world into here. We're going to try to be as separate from the world as we can, and we want to focus on Jesus Christ. These are some things that make church church. And I think it's good. These are good things. And by demonstration, you know, we can do some things corporately together that give us strength that we can't just do on our own. You ought to all witness on your own, and you should all read your Bible on your own. But sometimes, you know, we can give corporately. We can get behind certain projects corporately. We can do some things corporately as a group that's good. And I believe the only way we can do all these things is if we put Jesus Christ in the midst. He says, I'm in the midst of the candlesticks. You see Him first. You don't see all this other stuff. And finally, come over to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, and the other passage will be John chapter number 20. You know the story here in Daniel chapter 3.
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they've been accused because they have not publicly showed their compliance to the decree of Nebuchadnezzar to fall down and worship the image. And so the stipulation has been given, if you don't fall down and worship this image, we're going to take you and put you in a fiery furnace. We're going to punish you for not doing this. Well, they answer them in verse number 17. If it so be, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And He will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Those two verses are great verses for a Christian to apply to their life when you go through a trial. If God wants to deliver you, He can deliver you. But sometimes God doesn't deliver you like you think He should deliver you. Sometimes you deal with medical issues. If God wants to heal you, God will heal you. If He's not going to heal you, the next verse is, well, I'm still going to praise Him. The next verse is, well, if He doesn't deliver us, we're still not going to bow down and worship the image. Nebuchadnezzar gets mad at this. Verse 19, 20, 21, he takes them, he binds them up and casts them into the furnace. The guys that were casting them into the fiery furnace, those men burned up. The furnace was so hot. They had heated it seven times hotter. But notice what happens in verse number 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished. That's an old English for like astonished. And rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. There's Jesus in the Old Testament. See, where is He at? He's in the midst of the fire. Not just in the middle of the city, middle of the camp, middle of the crucified one, middle of the church. He's in the midst of the crisis. I like that old song they sing, He's still in the fire and He's walking through the flame. You see, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they got delivered out of the fiery furnace, but Jesus stayed in there. Why did He stay in there? The idea is, next time you go through a fiery furnace, a trial, 1 Peter chapter 4 talks about the fiery trial. You ever go through something that's really hard? You ever go through a testing of your faith where everything you believe is put to the test? And you get to a place where you even question God, you even question the Bible, you question all these things, you get to a real tight spot in your life, a pressing out spot. Jesus is right there in the midst of that. He's still in the fire. Even when you may be confident, like they were confident. If He delivers us, fine. If not, fine. He's in the crisis. I think sometimes as Christians, we walk around here with this idea that we're down here and Jesus is up there. And we forget the fact that He said, I'm going to go away and I'm going to send the Comforter that I may abide with you. He's on the inside. He's with you. He's where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. If you're saved, He's inside of you. What? 1 Corinthians 6, know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which you have of God, and you're not your own? He's inside. Wherever you go, He goes. Whatever you look at, He looks at. Whatever you say, He hears it. He's inside. So if you're in a trial, if you're in a testing time, if you're in a difficult spot, if you're in a place where your faith is being torn to shreds and you're being tested and tempted and it's just a situation like that, He's right there. You don't have to go very far. You don't have to come down to the church house to find God. He doesn't live in here. I think some people think the preacher lives in here. I'm up here all the time. And somebody sees me without my suit on, they're like, I don't sleep like this. So what do you sleep in? My Star Wars pajamas. No, I don't have Star Wars pajamas. I shouldn't have gave that visual, huh? We think, oh, I'm going to go down to church and find God. If you're saved, He's in the midst of the crisis. The last place is John chapter 20. And that's the disciples, not just when you're confident, but when you're confused. Verse number 19. What are the disciples doing at this point? The disciples have fled for the fear of the Jews. Notice what it says in verse 19. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. When you're confused, when you're going through the trial and the crisis, He's right there in the midst. What does He give? You'll notice in the text, He says, peace. He gives peace, verse number 21. He gives consolation. And then he gives a commission. As my Father hath sent me, verse 21, so send I you. You know, when you're in a crisis, he's in the midst. If we could only see Jesus in the midst, I think we see all these other things. I wish sometimes our spiritual eyes, our physical eyes could be peeled back. We could see things spiritually and see what God's doing. But oftentimes, all we see is the flesh. All we see is what people are doing.
So-and-so said this, and I can't believe they posted so-and-so, and I can't believe they did this, and so-and-so and so. And
we don't see what's going on behind the scenes. We don't even see the satanic influence. A lot of times we're blind to that, and oftentimes we're blind to what God's doing. The Lord's trying to do something in your life, and you're going through a trial, you're going through a fiery furnace. He's right there, and he's got a purpose, just like in Job's life. He's got a purpose and a scheme and a plan for all of that, and you just can't see it. You're not supposed to be able to see it. But he wants you to trust him in the middle of that crisis. Like Paul said in Acts 27, when the ship's about to go down, he says, "Be of good cheer. I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." Is he in the midst of your life? I wonder if things might be different if you'd let him in the middle of it. Is he in the middle of it? You ever talk about your kids, you know, maybe you got little ones and they're just under, they call it underfoot. Every time I'm doing something, they're underfoot. They're always trying to get in the middle of everything. We need to see Jesus in the middle of everything. I'm going to ask our pianist to come. We're going to take a hymn book and sing an invitational hymn.